Okay. So our conversation today is literally going to be a conversation about what apologetics is. And my hope and prayer is that you, through God's word, will be convinced that it is your role as a Christian to become an apologist. This is a discipline for people who have gone to school, but because this is something that Christians have been doing from the beginning of time, from the beginning of the church until now. Before we can continue on with our conversation, we would like to know what the Bible tells us really about this word apologetics. And it's very interesting that for the last, is it 3 or 4 times we've been together, we have been navigating very interesting words, right? But when you look deeply into these words, you find out that there are actually normal things that we either are already doing or have never done, but nothing complicated. I don't have an explanation to you as to why the Englishman decides always to use very difficult words like apologetics instead of just saying defense of faith. But maybe this is the reason here could be just be that we want to give these words a certain, you know, orientation from philosophy or something like that. But I assure you that the conversation today is not going to be hard. Please open the Bible with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 13 to verse 17. And that's where we're going to camp as we seek to understand what apologetics is. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. These are the words of the elder Peter to his audience. And he is seeking to encourage them in the context of suffering. And the very suffering that they were facing is persecution. This is the church in the first century. And not only are they facing persecution, but they are looking forward to having even more persecution. And Peter is encouraging his audience not to give up, but to have a reason. But to honor in their hearts Christ as Lord, how? By always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks them for a reason for the hope that is in them. Because of this verse, this is, if you say, the Great Commission of apologetics, this is why we do apologetics. This is why for someone like me, I wake up and sleep thinking about how we can train other people, other Christians, to become good apologists, to become people who are able to go out there and defend the Christian faith in the wake of not only false ideas about Jesus and about Christianity, but also false worldviews. And the first thing we're going to ask ourselves here is, what is apologetics? And when we are thinking about what is apologetics, that word there make a defense is very key. It says in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Not that Christianity needs to be defended, but when we go out to explain to people why we believe what we believe, we are representing Christianity better so that it is not misrepresented. And we are also trying to take advantage of those conversations to correct false ideas about Christianity and help teach right ideas, biblical ideas about what Christianity is about. So here is what apologetics is not. You see, apologetics from my right, which could be your left, I don't know where that guy is holding a tag saying sorry. Apologetics is not feeling sorry that you are a Christian, okay? Some of you might say, oh, you're an apologist, so you go around saying sorry because you're a Christian? No. But on the other side, which is my left, apologetics is also not making someone else feel sorry for not being a Christian. In other words, apologetics is not shoving Christianity down the throats of those who are not Christians. So it's not two things. It's not feeling sorry for being a Christian, neither is it making others feel sorry that they are not Christians. Okay? That's one of the things that we just want to take care of in the beginning before we can go find this conversation. Okay, now that we have said what apologetics is not, how about we actually think about what apologetics is? Now, according to Paul Coulter, this is an apologetics scholar in the UK, he defines apologetics like this. Apologetics is persuasively explaining, okay, the plausibility, rationality, and truth of Christianity, okay, and revealing the implausibility, irrationality, and falsehood of alternatives. And remember, this word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which really actually just means making a reason or a case or a defense for something. That's what the original word is. But when we are doing apologetics in our context, we want to persuasively explain the gospel, right? We want to explain the gospel in a persuasive case. Why? Because the gospel itself is persuasive in its nature. The gospel compels and calls people to surrender their false ideas and their false identities and run to Christ, who will not only transform their minds, but transform their identity. That's what it means to persuasively explain. Christianity is not something that is shoved down people's throats. Christianity can be explained. It has an explanation. It has a reasonability to it. And what are we explaining? We're explaining the fact that Christianity is plausible. But what we mean by plausible means it can be lived out. It is something that can be lived out. It is plausible. You can walk out of this place, you can walk in not being a Christian and walk out as a Christian, and your life is changed. The way you make your decisions is changed. How you do life is changed. How you do relationships with other people is changed. How you exercise your mandate as a citizen of this country is changed. Why? Because Christianity is plausible. Not only is Christianity plausible, but Christianity is also rational. And by rational, we mean it makes sense. It is something that makes sense to normal human beings. Now, we know the Bible says Christianity or the message of salvation is foolishness to the perishing. But for you who is here with me, you can attest to the fact that Christianity is actually rational. Why it makes sense, I can wake up and read the Bible and it actually makes sense to me. Because Christ has opened my eyes to see that sense in it. Now, the reason why it is nonsensical to the non-Christian is because their hearts and their eyes have not been opened to the sensibility of Christianity. Now, what I need to do as one who has identified how sensical Christianity is to explain Christianity to these people in a manner they can see that it is rational. So when we say that Christianity is rational, we mean that it makes sense to the believer's system of thinking. It may be foolishness to the unchristian, but it definitely does make sense. Why? Why does it make sense? It makes sense because it is truth. There is a sense in which among every other religion, Christianity has stood the test of truth. When we say something is true, we say it's something that can be experienced with our own lives and can be seen with our eyes, right? It is historically verifiable. It is rational. It is objective. The truth of Christianity lies on one thing, and we'll probably mention that later. Or maybe not, on the fact that Jesus Christ came on this earth, was born of a Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, and died a death that we all deserved, and he resurrected. Now, all those aspects of Christ are historical. They are not only historical because some authors wrote them in the Bible, they are historical because even non-Christians have written about these things and attested to their historicity. We can go back into history and plow back to people like Josephus, who was not necessarily a Christian, but wrote about Christianity and how it spread about the man Jesus Christ. We can talk about people like Pliny the Younger. This was not a Christian. He was actually a skeptic of Christianity. But in his historical work, he recognizes that Christianity is a movement that was there, that Jesus Christ actually was crucified and was resurrected on the third day. So because of the truthfulness of the truthfulness and historicity of Christianity, we can say that it's not only plausible, not only rational, but also true. Now, we are seeking to persuasively explain these things. And in our explanation, we hope that we would reveal the implausibility. That means the fact that we cannot live without Christianity, the irrationality that it is almost nonsensical or irrational to live a life outside Christ, and also the falsehood of alternatives, that every other system that has sprouted itself and put itself forth as a rational system has in itself dents that cannot be accounted for. Whether it's Islam, whether it is Buddhism, whether it is atheism, whether it's naturalism, whether it's systems of postmodernism, all these things fall apart because they are not only implausible, not only irrational, but also false in their nature as compared to the truth of Christianity. Now, how do we do this? How do we do apologetics? If you're looking for an even simpler definition of what apologetics is, I'd point you to the words of, his name is Ben Clifton, I was trying to remember. He explains apologetics this way. He says, it is explaining the why behind the what of the Christian faith. The why behind the what of Christian faith. Why do we believe what we believe? That's what apologetics is. See, not all of us will get an opportunity to give lectures on apologetics. Not all of us can be Ravi Zacharias. Not all of us can be William Lane Craig. Not all of us can be the famous philosophers and apologists that have existed over time. But you and I can have conversations with people. And that's why I call this session conversational apologetics. And what I mean by conversational apologetics is the fact that we all find ourselves in situations as students where we are having conversations with people who are not Christians. If this is the case for us, then my question to you is, what can we do to make sure that we are reaching these people? A few elements here. We have the apologist, don't we? We have the gospel. But we also have the one who is asking the questions, the name of the questioner. We need a response, don't we? But we can respond to that. To what are we responding to? We are responding to a question. This question has a context to itself, the why behind the question. And for us, everything we do is to be done under Christ. In other words, we are saying an apologist connecting the gospel with a questioner through a response to a question in a context under Christ is conversational apologetics. So conversational apologetics is you who is an apologist connecting the gospel, because that's the major element of your engagement, with a questioner, someone who's not a Christian or someone who's a Buddhist or someone who's in a false movement of some kind, by giving a response to the question they ask in a context under Christ. Everything that we do as Christians in reaching non-Christians has an element of apologetics in it. But how we do it is through responding to their questions, because these people have questions. Let me ask you a question. Here, of course, I have one for you here. What are some of the reasons that stop us as Christians to engage in evangelistic apologetics conversations? Okay, you understand the question? Why is it that you find it hard to engage with non-Christians or atheists or Buddhists? Or my assumption when I was writing this question is it's hard, but probably it's easy for you guys. So I'm ready for the surprises, okay? Maybe you can take some time and discuss with someone close sitting next to you why do they find it difficult to engage in evangelistic or apologetics conversations. And then you could boldly raise your hand and tell me what your neighbor said. Get some responses, right? What are some of the reasons? Anyone? What your neighbor said, you don't have to say anything for yourself. Yes?
My neighbor said that it may be caused by two reasons. One, is a lack of understanding of the scriptures, where you may be bombarded with questions concerning the very thing that you claim to be defending and you fail to answer.
Yeah.
And then the second reason was just simply fear, cowardice.
So cowardice. Simply cowardice. Yeah. Thank you so much. I agree with those two. Yeah. Any other? Yes?
Maybe to add on, one of the reasons is maybe to avoid arguments.
Okay.
Most of the time, when you start engaging those people,
yeah,
it end up becoming enemies and
right,
end up having quarrels.
Yeah, yeah.
To avoid all that, you just decide to just everyone to have what they have.
Yeah, just to chill.
And then the same thing as it's just said, the fear, whereby you feel. When you start talking about what you believe in, this other person is that judging, and if they're not strong enough, sometimes you will end up being what you
believe. Yeah, yeah, that's a good one. Any other reasons? Yes. Yeah, you don't want to appear stupid. Instead of opening your mouth and then ending up as a fool, just keep quiet and continue quietly with your Christian life. Any other reason? Yes.
Okay, saying at times we do not know what these people are really believing in. We just have the answer. Maybe the Buddhist, you do not know what these people are about, or what the Islam's really believing. Tell them that this one is not.
Yeah, so we don't know what they believe, so we decide, you know what? You say you're a Buddhist? Okay, I'm sorry. There's nothing I'm gonna do with you, because anyway, I have no idea what you believe. Yeah. Or someone says they're an atheist, you're like, what? An atheist? What does that mean? Yeah, and then once they realize you don't know, they're like, okay. You know what? There's no conversation here. Any other reason? There are so many reasons for us not to engage in apologetics. But remember, the task of apologetics is given to you, isn't it? You are the apologist. There's no one else. When you read the scriptures, they expect you to be doing it. This is not a suggestion by Peter to a few philosopher clubs in his context. This is not something he's just writing and saying, hey, you know what, I'm writing to theologians. This is for everyone, isn't it? It says here, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So in other words, what we are saying is when we don't do apologetics, when we are given the opportunity, we are not honoring Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. And what we fail to realize is that when we find ourselves in that very position, in that situation, maybe you're seated in a matatu heading to CBD, and the person seated next to you, for some reason, just sees a Bible in your bag and says, huh, you're the Christian people, huh? Tell me more. You know, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in that God thing. And then just like, okay, I respect what you're saying. I don't have anything to tell you. At that point, we fail to realize that we are God's person in that moment. We are God's person. We are God's ambassador in that moment. And the people that we are talking to have an opportunity to hear the gospel preached to them, and that could change their life forever. And what might stop us from sharing is shame. Some of you have said that. We are ashamed. We don't want to appear foolish. We don't know. We lack the confidence to speak out on the matters of Christianity. What is the antidote to shame? let me say this. The reason why sometimes we are ashamed is not necessarily because we don't know. It's possibly because the kinds of life that we live are not in tandem with what Christianity requires of us. Did you guys hear that? That the way we live is very opposite what the non-Christian expects. Not because they know exactly how we should live, but because the way we live is a testimony, and it's the first entry point to how they will listen to us. I think, especially for 1 Peter, with the suffering of the Christians, and you can read this in chapter 4, in chapter 1 and 2, you'd realize that their faithful suffering in the wake of persecution was their entry point to discussions on Christianity. Because the non-Christians would come to them asking, hey, how come 5 people from your family have died for the sake of Christianity and you still hold on to it, knowing that you're going to die tomorrow? And that would begin a conversation on the hope that is in them. Now, if you're living an outwardly sinful life, it would be very hard for anyone to come to you with a question about Christianity. They'll be like, you're the fake ones. Yeah. So what we need to clear off the shame that would come to us is to have a clear conscience. The other problem is ignorance. We just don't know. Guess what? One of the key things for you as a Christian to uphold is knowing who Christ is. If we don't know who Christ is, it's almost as though to say we are blinded. Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe what you believe? What are your convictions, if there are any? That is what the text means by asking us to be prepared. It is asking that we know the gospel. Because the gospel is knowable. All you need is to devote yourself to the readings of Scripture, to devote yourself to biblical teaching, to take time to study and understand what's going on, who an atheist is, who a Muslim is. Know those things. Spend time. If you meet a Muslim, make it a research. Say, look, I don't know much about Islam, but I would love for you to teach me. And they will spend time with you explaining to you things, and you will now begin to know what their system is. And because you know the Bible very well, and you know Christianity very well, you're able to answer their questions. So we need to be people of conviction, people of clear conscience, but also people of courage in the face of fear. Fear is, look, it's not easy for you to just walk into a crowd and start talking to a stranger about Christianity. Even to people whose personalities are attuned to that, it's still not easy. I just tell you, tomorrow we are going to go for evangelism. I am sure you're going to spend time in prayer, probably not because you don't know the gospel, but because you're just fearful. This fear must be met by courage. And that's what it means here by the text saying, honor Christ as holy. See, how do we honor Christ as holy? We honor Christ as holy by honoring others. In other words, we honor Christ as holy by how we treat the people we are going to be speaking to. Remember what we said earlier. Apologetics is not shoving Christianity through the throats of people or forcing them to become Christians. How we do it is by gentleness and respect. The Bible says here in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet what? Do it with what? Gentleness and fear or respect. The original word there in Greek is phobu, which is translated originally as fear, but many translations have it as respect. But I want you to see where this word really comes from. this idea of respect or idea of fear. We are treating these people as God's created beings, as the image of God. We are also treating these people as people who are loved by God because Christ came to die for the sins of everyone. But we are also treating these people as those who have the potential of entering into eternal life. So if I meet someone who is in the LGBTQ community, for example, the first thing I must remember is that they have been created in the image of God. The second thing I have to remember is that they are loved by God. And the third thing that I have to remember is that they deserve eternal life. And it depends on me preaching to them and showing them the gospel and how they can have eternal life. And that's what it means for us to honor others. And in honoring them, in bringing this gospel to them in gentleness and respect, we eventually are honoring Christ. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 12 to 13 says, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy." 1 Peter 3:14 to 15 says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." When we venture into apologetics, the goal is to be bold and yet humble for the sake of Christ. Bold in the sense that we will not fear to approach them. We will not fear to answer them. But humble in the sense that we will answer them in gentleness and respect. Are we all together? This is the conviction that we are called to. Now, what are we telling them? We are necessarily telling them the hope that is in us. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the hope that is in us. Open with me 1 Peter 1 verse 3. It says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is the hope that is already in us. Christ, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his grace and mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is the hope that we want to spread to these people. That's why the text says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So let me ask you a question. Is there any hope in you? Have you been transformed by the gospel? Has Christ caused your being dead into sin to being alive in Christ? Has Christ opened your eyes to see the perfect plan of salvation? Do you know anything about the hope of Christ in you? If that's not the case for you, then we are not calling you to apologetics. We are calling you to salvation first. We're together. That's the starting point. But for you who have been born again, for you who have hope in Christ, God is calling you to present, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What's the gospel hope? In a brief sense, we can say that the gospel hope is first that God rules. God created. God is the one in charge of creation. Everything is in his hands. And that we see in Genesis chapter 1. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, humanity rebels against God and sin enters the world and hopelessness arrives on the scene. This hopelessness is brought by the fact that the sin that's made by Adam and Eve, okay, the first Adam, results to death, and this death causes hopelessness. But here is the good news, that God sent his son Jesus Christ who is perfectly, fully God, perfect in nature, to die on the cross, to live a perfect life, and die on the cross and take upon himself the death that we all deserved. And all he asks for us is that we respond, right? And after we respond through the Spirit of, through the Holy Spirit, we would be restored to him forever. So gospel hope is God rules, God rescues, and God restores. The bad news is that we rebelled against this God who rules, rescues, and restores. But the good news is that if we respond in faith, the God who rules our hearts will rescue our hearts and restore us to an eternal relationship with him. That's the gospel. This is the hope that we must present in the midst of so many questions that come to us in the field of apologetics. Talking about the field of apologetics, that's the idea of context. What is the context? Where do we find ourselves in? In the situation where we are in, we would say our context is JQuad students. JQuad students, most of them do scientific courses. And maybe because of that and because of some humanity courses and philosophy, some of them have turned out to be atheists. And so it is possible that on this campus we have atheists, we have humanists, we have the LGBTQ community, we have those who worship other gods, or those who go to churches that are not healthy and are preaching heresy. This is our context. And when you read verse 15 there, it says, in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, always being prepared for the context that we are in. It could be the immediate situation, right? It could be you're walking out of this block and you find two people talking along the road, and they ask you where you're from, and you say you're coming from a Christian Union function, and say, hey, you're a Christian, tell us more, because we don't believe in God. Or it could be the wider context. We have Manda Mano that just happened yesterday, right? The country is in mayhem. We have an economic situation that's not pleasant. People are dying of hunger and things of that kind. Or the context might actually be that you have a relationship with this person. Maybe you go to the same class. Maybe you guys share the same dormitory or hostel, sorry. You guys are going to feel very offended. Is it dormitory? Like, come on. I just can't remember the last time I was in high school. So, yeah, so, okay. So maybe you apartment. Is that better? Yes. So probably that's the case. You have some kind of relationship with this person. Is it possible that that's the context God has put you in to begin to share the hope that is in you? Primary to the context is the idea of a questioner. Who is this person who asks you this question? Who are they? It says here in verse 15, your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone. Anyone can be your question. It could be the guy who serves you fries over lunch at the cafeteria. It could be, you know, the cobbler at the down the street who just did your shoe the other day. It could be your hairdresser. Anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So in other words, the scriptures require that we are able and equipped to answer to anyone, irregardless of their diversity. And here we have diverse people, don't we? We have different cultures and religious backgrounds. We have people with different experiences that color their perspectives. We have people who are not just different in color, who are not just different in culture, in religion, but different in experiences. And the question that they, yourself, you're asking them, or you're asking yourself, is that where do they stand as it regards to Christian faith? Where do they stand as regards to Christian faith? That's the main question you're asking. But they have a question for you. So as you begin this journey, you realize that actually maybe you're going to be the one talking less and getting to learn from them. Someone says to you today, I am an atheist. The first question to ask them is not, why don't you believe in God? The first question you ask them is, hey, what do you mean you're an atheist? Explain to me, how did you become an atheist? When you begin to do these things, you're beginning to learn their culture, to learn their background, to learn their experiences, and this would guide you to understanding where they stand as it regards to Christian faith. Very possibly, in many cases, in many conversations I've had with people of this kind, you would actually realize that they were not an atheist anyway. They were just angry at God because they went through a difficult situation and they thought God was not there for them. So it is, we are making a defense to anyone who asks you. So that's the question point, right? The fifth point, a question. Anyone who asks you. And here I have to pause and say that sometimes we should not think ourselves smart enough to be understanding what the question of the questioner is. Now that we know who they are, we know their background, we know why they think the way they think, we have to really ask, what are they asking? Maybe they're just saying, I don't believe God exists. But behind that question is them losing a parent or losing a close relative. And the pain of that loss makes them think God does not exist. The question is, why are they asking this question now? Read that thing that over there. It says, nothing is ever what it seems. Read between the lines. The question we're asking is, what might lie behind the question they're asking? For example, how could a good God allow such terrible suffering? Instead of you fumbling and saying, oh, you know, God is loving, God does not want you to suffer, go ahead and ask them, hey, tell me your story. What happened? And they will go ahead and talk about their experience. And instead of rumbling into scriptures and things of that kind, go ahead. Maybe you have the same experience. Say, hey, you know what? I have gone through the same. So I feel your pain. And maybe, just maybe, the Bible has an answer to this big question. That Jesus Christ, who is God, also went through suffering for you and I. Faced death so that the suffering you endure now will never be forever. Well, maybe that's not the best way to go. But as you go through those phases and talk to them about the fact that everybody goes through suffering, they will begin to ask, what did you do different? What happened to you? You said you had your hope in Christ. Tell me about that Christ. And you would have evaded the angry question of how could God, a good God, allow such terrible suffering. Or maybe they're actually asking a philosophical question. They don't have an experience yet, but they are asking a philosophical question. And you engage with them at that very level. So then the question is, what might lie behind the question, how could a good God allow such terrible suffering? What difference would that make to how you might respond to the question? This is as real as it gets, right? If we are not careful, we might just lose people in the process. And sometimes most atheists come to you very angry. And all they need is, first of all, the breaking of the ice. Say, hey, you know what? I am not an enemy. I want to get to know you more. Tell me more about why you think God does not exist. And they would say, you know, God is not sorting the war between Ukraine and Russia. He's probably not doing anything about it. Say, wow, I see what you're talking about. Tell me more. And they will go ahead and talk about many other scenarios and say, you tell me about you, your experience. Why do you think some people, despite their suffering, trust in Christ and some do not? And that opens a whole conversation on the problem of evil and suffering. And pointing them to the fact that only Christianity presents a leader who not only goes through suffering, but overcomes it for our sake, would be more appealing to them. And they would be wanting to understand why is it that Christianity actually rests upon the history of persecution, for example. And for sure, this requires wisdom. A lot of wisdom, doesn't it? Proverbs 18 verse 13 says, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." Good apologists must be good listeners. If you're not willing to listen to people and create relationships and conversations, you will never reach them. If all you want is 2-minute answers, you will never be able to do this. And so the book of Proverbs helps us to see that we need to be people who are good listeners. Proverbs 26, 4-5 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And this is not contradicting, by the way. It's not a contradiction. The next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Sometimes people come to us and all they want to do is make fun of us. Right? All they want is a fight. When you detect that someone only just wants to make fun or create a mind game or a brawl or a fight, well, do not answer them. And when we say a fool, we don't mean that they don't know how to think. We don't mean that they're stupid. What does the Bible say about who a fool is? It says, a fool is the one who in his heart says there is no God. It could be a professor in your class who has a PhD, but does not know God. And says, maybe you're walking to class late and you're maybe a Christian union leader or something and you're known for your Christian faith, and it says, oh, there comes the Christian. And the class laughs and things of that kind. And it's a situation that is very humiliating. Well, the Bible says that's not the moment for you to rumble back and say, you know, hey, you're a fool. You really need to know that a fool is the one who says in his heart there is no God. It's for you to humble and take in the pressure and take in all that humiliation and wait for a moment where one of the students will come and say, hey, you went through all that humiliation and you never retaliated. What's the secret? And you tell them about the Christ who has made a difference in your heart. But there are times when the foolishness of that person may actually lead them to death, in the sense that they might be saying things that are not plausible, not rational, and not true. There becomes your opportunity to answer them according to their folly. In other words, answer them according to their irrationality, according to their implausibility and their lack of truth and their falsehood, so that they don't get to drain in their misery and in their falsehood. So someone just, maybe is a friend of yours and says, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, at that point you will not say, I'm not going to answer you because you're a fool. Maybe you're going to go ahead and say, hey, you said there is no such thing as absolute truth. Is that absolutely true? Oh, okay. I get it. Exactly. Because you have already answered them saying there is no such thing as relativism. If you say there is no absolute truth, that's a truth statement, isn't it? So for me to ask you, is that absolutely true? I'm trying to make you know that whatever you just said is actually not true. What I'm doing is I am trying to get opportunities where I can answer the fool. That means I can answer the non-Christian. In other words, what Proverbs is saying is use wisdom. There are two situations here. Use wisdom. So wisdom is a very good, very strategic aspect of apologetics. In situations, for example, where someone is talking about their experience. Experiences are like a window. And it's like when someone tells you their story, it's like they're inviting you into their soul to see what's going on in their lives. And so what we need to do when people show us these experiences is to speak into their soul, to speak truths and say, hey, I hear you talking about how you enjoyed that party. Tell me more about how that makes you, how that impacts your life. How do you process that 2 days later? They'll tell you, I feel terrible and things like that. How do you deal with that feeling, with that guilt? Say, I just drink more. Does that help? Is there hope there? Those questions are leading you into seeing their experience, and God asks you to speak into their soul, to speak truth and to speak the gospel. What about those who are just rough? Show gentleness. What about those who lay traps ahead of you? There's that thing over there that looks like a trap. Show grace to them. Say, hey, look, I saw that you're trying to make me feel bad about my Christian faith or paint a bad picture of who I am, but look, I am going to show you grace. I am going to be kind to you. I'm going to forgive you because that's who I am through Christ Jesus. What about those who think they are smart enough to ask tougher questions? Think through with them. Think through with them. They say, truth is relative. Truth is not absolute. Ask them, what do you mean by truth? When you say something is true, what do you mean? Sometimes we don't know the answers to those questions, but if we can just know how to ask good questions, we can catch them. So if this is what you mean by truth, then what you're saying, that there is no absolute truth, is it a truth? If they say that's a truth, then that's it. In other words, you can catch people in their own misery by asking good questions. What makes people ask? People can ask questions because they trust you, because they have seen that you have been there for them. Not because they are a Christian, but because you just love them and want to show care. People can ask questions when they see storylines, for example, in movies, in songs and in film. People can ask questions about whether there is hope beyond the news headlines. They can ask questions about biblical ideas. Why did Joshua, for example, why did God command Joshua to destroy the Canaanites? They could ask questions like, is there anything above and outside this life, beyond death, the echoes of transcendence? Or they can ask questions about your personal story. The gospel has an answer to almost all these questions. All these main questions that people ask, the gospel has an answer. For example, does God exist? The first element of the gospel there is that God rules. God created. And science is actually an attempt to unravel the beauties of creation. So to the question of does God exist, the gospel has an answer to that. God does exist. What about morality? You know, the question of, I just want to do what I want to do. Identity, sexuality, LGBTQ, human nature, those questions are asked by atheists, aren't they? When you go ahead and show the sinfulness of humanity through the gospel, you are answering this question. The reason why people have a false idea of their identity is because they do not know Christ. If they know Christ, their identity is secure. People can also ask questions about whether they can trust the Bible. Can I trust the Bible? Is Jesus the only way? Talk about Jesus. Talk about Christ and his historicity, his the fact that he's reliable. Okay, someone else asks, what must I do to be saved? By faith in Christ. Someone else would ask, does God really love me? Oh, show what God has done to prove his love for us. So what I'm saying is the gospel actually has a reason, a reasonable response to the questions that are asked by people today. And that's what the Bible says in verse 15. For anyone who asks you for a reason, there is a reason for your hope. And we must be bold enough to say why we believe what we believe. For you to be able to give effective answers to people's questions, we need to do the following things, a number of things there. Prepare for the main questions. There are main questions that people ask. And we've seen some of them back here, right? Does God exist? Why does God care about my identity and sexuality? Can I trust the Bible? Is Jesus the only way? Why does God allow suffering and evil? Those are major questions. And what the best thing you can do as students is just take time and read some material and prepare yourself. Prepare for main questions. Be flexible and responsive. When people start asking these questions, don't rush into giving that answer. Don't go ahead and say, according to the Kalam cosmological argument, whatever begins to exist, they're like, wow, that's good, man. But you're not getting there with them. Eventually, you can explain these things to them, which is a good thing. But you want to be flexible, to listen more, and connect felt needs with the gospel. Maybe they are scared that their relative who died was not a Christian, and they don't know where they will go. And you begin to talk to them about life after death, and the hope in Christ, and the fact that if they can believe, they can be sure that death is not going to be an enemy to them. Illustrate from real life. Talk about your own experience, how you trusted the Bible and how that has worked for you. Be a good questioner by opening up further questions. When someone asks you a question, ask for clarification and ask more questions to make sure you understand what they are asking. And who knows, that would lead you to exactly understanding what they are asking. But beyond all things, keep Christ at the center. At the end of the day, what you want to do is make sure they see Christ. So as fast as you can arrive at Christ, the better. What about if you don't have an answer? How should you respond if you don't have an answer? Well, don't pretend. Just be humble enough to say, I don't know. If there is no revealed answer, admit it, say, you know, even the Bible does not give us an answer to that question. But the other thing for you to do is to say, hey, I will go research on that question and I'll come back to you with an answer. Or to say, hey, I don't know what I should tell you, but I know someone who has written a good book and I think it would answer your question. maybe you know that someone is going to be speaking on that topic somewhere, and you can invite them to come for that lecture, or you have a YouTube video that you've watched and you can send them to listen to it. So in other words, there is something that you can do, but don't pretend to be knowing when you don't. Questions can be helpful, and we've talked about this. Help them by asking them to clarify their question. Are you asking, you know, why God allows evil? Probe their motivation. I'm curious, why do you ask that? Expose worldview inconsistencies. If that's true, would it not mean this and this? And that's going to be very helpful in the process. But you should also be able to show concern and compassion. How did that make you feel? Demonstrate humility. I don't really know much about that. Or you can reverse the burden of proof. How did you reach that conclusion? Why do you think that way? Make sure these people understand what they're talking about. And finally, the Bible says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What we mean here is that Jesus is the only offense. And the more you point them to Jesus, the more they see the offense. And the more they see the offense, the more they know that they are not able to respond. They're not able to overcome the love Christ has given to them. I love what Isaiah 8, verse 12 to 15 says. Do not call conspiracy all that these people call conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Either they will believe, or they will be destroyed ultimately by the righteous judgment of Christ. So don't point people to yourself. Point them to Christ, because Christ is the stone of offense. And if the love of Christ compels them, they will come to him in repentance and faith. I know I've not answered your questions. How do I tell someone God exists? This is like a teaser for you to begin to think about that. But my hope and my goal is that you can come out of this place saying, I want to do apologetics. I want to start with my roommate in the hostel, tell him about Jesus. And I want to do it in a manner that is plausible, rational, and truthful. Let's pray. Then we can take some questions. Lord, you know we don't have all the answers. We are fearful people because we don't have the knowledge. But today, we see 1 Peter 3:15 telling us that we need to go out there and preach the gospel and answer to the questions that are raised against Christian faith. Lord, would you help us to have the courage to begin the journey to equip ourselves to know how to answer to the questions against Christian faith. I ask these things in your name. Amen. I'll take some questions. What aspects of this session would you like to explore more? Are there things that you'd like to explore more, or things that you'd like clarified, or feedback, or things of that kind? Yes, I have two, I think maybe three. Yes.
So my question is, how can we be able to give an answer based on how God dealt with the Israelites, especially in the cultural context, and how are we able also giving answers to how God dealt with the Israelites to be able to give an answer and at the same time lead the people answered giving those questions to the way of Christ, because the whole idea is influencing those people to be saved,
yeah.
rather give salvation. I will give maybe a question like someone asked, God gave the commandments, that the Ten Commandments, and one was do not kill. But just after giving the commandments, we see there is a direction where Moses kills the guys who had created the golden calf.
Mm.
So how can you be able to counteract such a question,
yeah,
and also be able to lead to the way of salvation?
Yeah, I think you would go back, of course, to the whole idea of asking better questions and ask them, why does this make you angry that God, or why does it concern you that God commanded that the people who disobeyed him die or are killed? Okay? Then they will tell you, oh, I don't know. And then the answer to that question lies in the nature and character of God, that God is a holy God, and God would destroy anyone who disobeys him. And the ultimate way in which he does that is through death and separation from him. And so God commands the death of those who did what? Who worshipped another God apart from him. So is God holy and just in commanding their death? Yes. And so you're answering that question assuming that this person appreciates who God is. If they don't, then you will leave that and go back to describing to them who God is. God is holy, righteous, and just. And if he is just, then he must be righteous in his judgment. So anyone who disobeys him, he kills. But the gospel lies in the fact that even in his justice, he's also merciful. That those he has cast his love upon, he actually rescues for his name's sake. And that's where the gospel is. So as you're answering that question, also go around and say, hey, look, even Israel itself was disobedient to God. But later on, God sends his son, Jesus, who comes and dies on the cross. And anyone who believes in him does not die and will not die. So I think behind that question is the fear that God might kill me or God might destroy me because of my sin. I don't want God to destroy me because of my sin, so I'm going to accuse God of killing other people. But then what they don't know is that the reason why God is destroying is because he's holy and just, and the people he's destroying are those who have gone against his commands. So there's a whole conversation from there, depending on what the next answer they're going to give to your question is going to be. Yeah. There's another question there. Right. If there are any books that I can recommend, there is a whole list here. I'll read it for you. I didn't have it projected. So there's a book called On Guard by William Lane Craig. It's a very small book. It's very simple. It's not complicated and philosophical. It's called On Guard by William Lane Craig. There's a book called Creator and the Cosmos by Hugh Gross. Creator and the Cosmos. Ruben Kigame wrote a very good book. I don't know how long. I think it's like maybe 2 years ago. It's called Christian Apologetics Through African Eyes by Ruben Kigame. Also a very good book. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of other books there you can find which can help you begin the journey. When you want to learn about how to ask good questions, there's a book by Greg Kokol by the name Tactics. Tactics, Tactics by Greg Kokol. That second word is K-O-U-K-L, K-O-U-K-L, Greg Kokol. He argues that questions are the best way to enter into the life and the experience of atheists, and if you learn how to ask good questions, you can actually be able to begin to respond to some of their objections. Now, that's just the beginning, but there's so many other books that you can read. You can visit our website. It's called www.acfar.org, and under the resource section we have dozens and dozens of articles, audio, video that you can listen to for you to begin to, You can also check out William Lane Craig. He has a website. Just check William Lane Craig online and you'll find he has a website called Reasonable Faith, where he has dozens of debates he has done. I think he's one of the leading Christian apologists we have today in our century, actually. Well, that's just the beginning, but yeah. Yes. Of course, the Bible is what they're using, so you really need to know your Bible. Yes. Any other questions? Did we have questions on this side? Okay. Thank you.